Colossians 1, reading from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy precious truth to our hearts. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is the word of the living God. It is a living book. I pray that thou wilt make it so to us this night. Speak to me, Lord, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Here in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Colossae, and one of the things that he emphasizes in that prayer is the giving of thanks. In verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thanksgiving is an important and essential part of prayer. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he mentioned four different aspects of prayer. And they are the following. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, in this first chapter of Colossians, Paul is thanking God for the person and work of Christ. First, he speaks about what the Lord has done for his people. From verse 12 to verse 14, he speaks about how he has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, how he has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, redeemed us by the blood, and given us the forgiveness of sins. There you have what the Lord has done. But then he speaks about who the Savior is, emphasizing that the one who died on Calvary was the great Creator, God manifest in flesh. This portion of Colossians is doctrinal. There's a lot of teaching here, vital teaching for the people of God. And what the Apostle Paul would have the Colossians to focus upon, and therefore have us to focus upon, is Christ and his great work for us. I think as you look from verse 12 to verse 22, you'll see that there is an intermingling and an overlapping of those two themes. What the Lord has done and who the Lord is. He talks about the work of Christ, then the person of Christ, and then the work of Christ again. And I would suggest to you that you cannot ever divorce the person of Christ from the work of Christ. It is true to say that the value of Christ's work is to be measured by the value of his person. That's what gives his work the vitality and the power that it has. That's what gives it the efficacy and the force that it has. It is because of the value of the person. That's why the blood of Christ is called the precious blood of Christ. It's because of the person of Christ. It's because of what that blood represents. Because the blood is the life of the flesh. And the life of Christ poured out is his holy, righteous life given in death. The blood of Christ is precious blood because it's the blood of God's own Son. Now let's look at the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. That's the focus of much of Colossians chapter 1. It is again the subject that appears in the second chapter. But chapter 1 is actually, if you like, a summary of the teaching of the entire New Testament. If you think about it, chapter 1 summarizes the entire New Testament teaching concerning Christ I think at the beginning of these studies, I called this first chapter, The Christian and His Christ. Here you have the Christ of the Christian identified. You have here a description, a very full description of the truth about Christ. Now we've noted some of the verses already. The first 11 verses of Colossians chapter 1, we summarize as a word of encouragement to the saints. You have there Paul's praise of them and his prayers for them. But now we're studying from verse 12 to verse 29, what I would call a witness in exaltation of the Savior. A witness in exaltation of the Savior. Here you have Paul exalting the Lord Jesus, and his purpose, especially from verses 15 to 19, is to declare the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about this. It has been said of many world religions that their founders and leaders, while representing those religions that they founded and led, those founders and leaders are not indispensable to those religions. And what I mean by that is the teachings of those men, sometimes women, can actually stand, in fact I would say fall, on their own without the personalities. You can have the teachings of Buddha that people can follow. Buddha is not that important to those teachings. It's really the teachings that are important. The same is true of many world religions that you could mention, but not so Christianity. Because Christianity is Christ. His person and his work are the rock on which the Christian faith is grounded. Christ is our salvation. Now, who Christ is, then, is of the most vital importance. He is identified in five distinct ways in this portion. Let's seek to get through them tonight. Who is Christ? That's the question I want to answer. In fact, that's the question Paul has answered for us in these verses. Who is Jesus Christ? First of all, if you look at verse 13, He is the dear Son of the Father. His dear Son. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, if you have a marginal reference there in your Authorized or King James Version, you'll see that the Greek can bear this sense, the Son of His love. I really do like that translation. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or His dear Son. God only had one Son, and He gave His Son as a ransom for sinners. And He is the Son whom God the Father loves. Remember at the baptism of the Savior, that voice that came from heaven, Matthew 3, verse 17. And that voice from heaven, which was the voice of His Father, said, "This is My Son." No. "This is My beloved Son. This is My well-loved Son. This is My dear Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, if you think of what it says in John chapter 3, there's a repetition of this thought. John 3 and verse 35. Jesus is mentioned here. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand." John the Baptist, as he preached, he made this one of the things that he focused on. The Father loveth the Son. Jesus is the Son whom the Father loves. And He whom the Father loves is Himself the perfect representation of the Father's love for us. You go over to 1 John chapter 4, and you have there a wonderful definition of love. In the United Kingdom, there is a newspaper, a daily tabloid newspaper, that has these little cartoons, these little funnies. But there's one cartoon that appears every day, and it's a picture of a little Cupid with his little bow and arrow and with a heart. And it says every day on that cartoon, "Love is dot, dot, dot," and then there's a little definition at the bottom. So every day you have a different definition of what love is. Love is, you know, whatever they happen to put in for that day. And you could put your own definition in there. Very often it might be better than the one that you find in the newspaper. But if you want a definition of what love is, God gives it to us in 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. You want to have a definition of what love is? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is a full representation and manifestation of the love of the Father. He is His dear Son. And those who are in Christ are as dear to the heart of God as Christ is. That's a truth that I can never get over. That's a truth that I cannot fathom or understand. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. For in the person of God's Son, I am as dear as He. As believers, we ought to reflect often, and not just on communion Sundays, upon the truth that the Father loves us even as He loves His dear Son. Didn't we learn that in our studies in John 17? Let's go back there for a moment. John 17, verse 23. Jesus Himself said it. He prayed for His people that they all may be one. And that prayer is being answered and will be answered. All God's people will arrive in glory, perfected in Christ. He says, I in them and thou in me, verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and watch this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How does the Father love the Son? Well, He loves them with an infinite love. He loves them with a love that can't be measured, that cannot be fathomed. And that's the way the Lord loves us, as His people. His dear Son. We are His dear sons in Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed again in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Just back up to that previous verse. Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. In what way is Jesus loved? Verse 24. Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. When did God begin to love His people? Before the foundation of the world. That's what we call electing love. That's what we call predestinating love. The love of God from all eternity. Do I understand that? No, I don't. Do I believe it? Yes, I do. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are loved in Christ as well as being loved by Christ. He is the Father's dear Son. And I tell you tonight, if you are in Christ, you are as dear to God as is the Son of His love. That's who Christ is. He is His dear Son. Secondly, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. Who is he? Who is the image of the invisible God? Now just go over for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 4. And this same terminology is used of Christ. Now let's read verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That word image is the Greek word icon. That's interesting, isn't it? In Greek Orthodoxy, they actually have and make very ornate images of the saints and of what purports to be Christ. And they use those to pray with. They use those to worship with. You go into any Greek Orthodox church or even into the home of someone who is a Greek Orthodox person and you will find their icons. What is an icon? Well, it's supposed to be a picture, but it's actually three-dimensional. It is very ornate. Sometimes gold, silver, even pearls are used to decorate those images. That's what they are. They're not pictures, really. They're images. They're actually three-dimensional. And I have a very good friend back in Scotland whose mother was Greek Orthodox, and the Lord saved her by His grace. And she rejoiced in the day, and he rejoiced probably just as much in his mother going back to the priest with the icons and saying, "I don't need these anymore, because I pray to God through Jesus Christ by faith." But what is an icon? Well, an icon, the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N is how we would transliterate it in English. It means a precise copy or an exact reproduction. Now, this word is used of the person of Jesus. He is the icon. He is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, He's a precise copy. He is an exact reproduction. The Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. I believe it was Martin Luther who said, "The God whom we worship is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God." Remember back there in John 14, verse 9, something was said by the Lord Jesus Christ in answer to the question of Philip, or actually the challenge of Philip. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." When I was a little boy, I had great trouble pronouncing that, sufficeth. He said, "That'll be enough if you show us the Father." Jesus saith unto him, John 14, verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You want to know what God is like? Then you meet Jesus Christ. You meet the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 1 verse 1 puts it like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That term, the Word, really expresses the identical thought and exact expression of God. So all that God is, Christ is. And Paul emphasized that again to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 of that epistle. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Christ is the perfect image. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. Again, to mention another scripture, Philippians 2, verse 6 says much the same thing of Christ Jesus. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, if we think about that term in Hebrews 1, the express image, that's an interesting term because it refers to the imprint left by a seal or a die on soft wax. When an emperor or some noble person or any person for that matter wanted people to know whom a correspondence had come from, he would close up his letter and he would put onto the back of the envelope with a piece of paper that was sealed a piece of soft wax. Then he would take his ring, in which there was impressed his own image, and he would press it into that soft wax. And when someone got that letter, they could see immediately who it was from, because it had on there his imprint, the express image of his person. And that's what Paul means when he says that Jesus Christ is the perfect image. He's the visible representation of the invisible God. He exactly mirrors God, because in very essence, He is God. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the manifestation of that which is hidden. You see, the Bible speaks of God as invisible. The invisible God is a term that's used in several places. For instance, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. It says of the Lord, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. You can't see God. You won't see God because He is invisible. And yet, Hebrews 11, verse 27 says of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, how do you see something that's invisible? You see it by faith. We worship the invisible God, but we worship Him by faith. John chapter 1, verse 18 says of the Lord Jesus again, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the unseen Father. Now, that Godhood of Christ was veiled in flesh. And if that was not the case, men could not have looked upon Him in the days of His flesh and lived. They would have died. But He took human flesh that He might live among men, that He might die as a man for men. Paul had trouble in Colossae with the Gnostics. That was a group that he was counteracting by a lot of his teaching here. The Gnostics taught that angels were emanations of God. They also taught that God was far removed and could not be known. You can't know God. But Paul refuted those false ideas by setting forth a clear Christology. He says, Christ is God. How do you get to know God? You get to know Christ. You want to get to know God tonight? You get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is God. He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. But look, thirdly, there's another answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Verse 15b, He is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, just a moment, I want to point out in Revelation 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus identifies Himself as the angel who speaks to the church of the Laodiceans. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The firstborn of every creature, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what does this mean? Let me say to you, there are many false isms, many false religions that are guilty of grave error in this point because of their misinterpretation of these words. For example, the Watchtower Society, otherwise known and probably more well known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, I don't like calling them Jehovah's Witnesses because they're not. They're not. They're false witnesses. I prefer to call them, much to their chagrin, Russellites, because they're followers of a man called Charles Taze Russell, who didn't know Greek and pretended that he did. They're Russellites. And when you tell them that, they really get quite indignant. That's been my experience anyway. I always think whenever, you know, at a fairground you hit the target and the bell rings, then that's the same thing when you say something to a false cult and they don't like it. You've hit the target. The Russellites. What do they teach? They teach wrongly that Christ was a creature. That's what they teach. Christ is the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most exalted creature that God ever made. Whereas the Bible doesn't teach that Christ is a creature, but that He is the Creator. But what they've done is misinterpreted and misapplied a verse of Scripture. They've done what Peter accuses many of doing. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, he says about Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. He's talking about the very epistles of Paul, like Colossians. And he says there's people, they come to these places where the Scripture is kind of hard to understand, and they wrest things out of their context, and they make it to teach something that it doesn't teach. And here's one of those areas. Many will wrest this Scripture, where it says that Christ Colossians 1 verse 15 is the firstborn of every creature. And they'll say, there you are. He's the first among creatures. No, he's not. That's not what it's saying. The context of verse 15 of Colossians 1 shows their error. Just read on. Verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created. How could he be a creature if by him all things were created? You see, this is what the cults are good at. They don't like the context. They like to take things out of context and throw a verse at you way out of context. But let's look at it. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, or by him everything is held together. That's what it means. By Christ. He is not a creature. When it says he's the firstborn of every creature, it suggests at least two things. It suggests his priority, first of all. It's not referring to a period of time here, but to rank or order of importance. That's the sense of the Greek here. If you like, when it says Christ is the firstborn of every creature, it means he is of first importance or of first rank. He is first. And the context proves that again in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you know that nothing ever came before Christ in time or in order and rank? Nobody is above him in dignity, importance, or honor. That's why it is blasphemous in the extreme to give any of the titles of Christ to a man. For any man to assume to himself the titles of Jesus is blasphemy. But that's another subject that I don't want to go into tonight. Here is the absolute pre-existence of the Son of God. We touched on this in our message on Christ being the wonderful Son of God, the eternal Son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Son is not born, the Son is given. For the Son already existed. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. So what does firstborn refer to? It refers to Christ's eternal generation as he proceeds from the Father. You see, he proceeds from the Father eternally. Now I know that's deep stuff. I know that it's not something that you can readily put into layman's language as to what it means. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Christ is eternally generated. He is eternally proceeding from the Father. That is why he can be called his Son, and the Father is the Father. It's hard for us to grasp the sense of these things because our conception of a Father and a Son is totally different from what the Bible means when it talks about the Father and the Son within the Blessed Trinity. Christ proceeds from the Father. Let me read a verse from the Old Testament that might shed a bit of light on it. It's Psalm 89 and verse 27. He says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. You see, it's talking not about somebody being created. It's talking about his rank or his dignity. It's talking about his order. He is the highest of the high. That is why when the angel appeared, he talked about him being the Son of the Highest. He talked about the power of the Highest shall come upon thee. But the Scripture also refers to Jesus as the Son of the Highest. Christ is above all creation because he is the Creator. So the title, the firstborn of every creature, suggests his priority. He is first. It also suggests his sovereignty. Because he is the ruler of all creation. He is the sovereign of all creation. Isn't it an amazing thing that some preachers and people will allow the Lord to be sovereign over nations? They will allow that he is sovereign over the affairs of men, but when it comes to salvation, he's not sovereign. He is thwarted by this almighty thing called man's free will. How incongruous that is. That puny man can actually stymie the Almighty God and stop God from doing what he would want to do. Now, my Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all creation. The commentator Lightfoot said, God's firstborn is the natural ruler, the acknowledged head of God's household. That's who Christ is. Christ is the sovereign. He is the ruler. You see that in the life of Christ, when he had power over the very elements, where he could stand up and say to a raging storm, peace be still. And the waves ceased from their raging and the wind stopped blowing. How could he do that? How could he do that? Because he's the creator. He created the wind. He created the waves. He has control over the wind and the waves. And we think about our own lives and our own little corner of this universe, and we wonder sometimes if the Lord has lost control. Maybe the Lord's lost control of my personal circumstances and my situation. You know, it's not happening for me. You ever get to that place where the Lord has left me, or the Lord is not working here? How do you know the Lord is not working? The Lord doesn't work always according to your yardstick and the way that you say that He ought to work. God is working, even if it's not in the way that we would choose ourselves. He is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler. He's the ruler. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. He thought, as a despot, he could do whatever he liked. And in actual fact, he did do, for a period of time, whatever he liked. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. But the Lord brought him down. Humbled him. Made him that he went on all fours on the ground. He looked like a bird or some kind of a wild creature. His nails grew long. He grew like almost like feathers on his body. And he was humbled. And he ended up saying, God is the ruler. He rules among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none that can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God is in control. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of all creation. That's what it means, really, when it says in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is first in order of rank and dignity and importance. There's his priority and there's his sovereignty. In the fourth place, you'll see, although the title is not given, but I'm going to give it this title, he is the creator of all. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. We can call Jesus Christ the creator of all, for that's what the Bible says about him. In fact, it says it twice in verse 16, at the beginning and the end of the verse. Look at it. For by him were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. In case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again. All things, that's right, all things were created by him and for him. Now, when we stop to think about that, how could anybody in the right mind, coming to a scripture like that, not believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because, you see, the ability to create is a divine prerogative, isn't it? It is the ability that belongs to God alone. The Bible says it from its very first sentence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It is God's work to create. It is His prerogative. Only God can create. And you go to John chapter 1. That same portion that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it remarkable that there is a kind of a similarity to the words in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And don't listen to the false witnesses who will tell you that that's not translated correctly. It actually means the Word was a God, small g. What utter nonsense. There's not a Greek scholar on this earth or any other earth who would tell you that that is a valid translation of the Greek text. It isn't. It's a falsehood. It has been manufactured by the Watchtower Society. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And by hook or by crook, they're going to take it out of the Bible. And this is one of the ways that they do it, by mistranslating John 1 verse 1. But let's read on. The same was in the beginning with God. So here he is. He's God. And yet he's with God. How can that be? Well, we don't know how it can be, but we believe that it is. And verse 3 says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Language could not be clearer, could it? All things were made by him. By who? By the Word. By Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it is God's prerogative. Only God can create. Christ is the Creator. Therefore, Christ is God. It's very simple. He is the one described in Hebrews 1 verse 3 as we've noted, the express image of his person. But it also says, if I can find it here, not only is he the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, but it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things. He created all things. He upholds all things. Interestingly, in Colossians chapter 1, from verse 16 to 20, it mentions the phrase all things six times. Six times. By him were all things created. All things were created by him. Verse 17, he is before all things. By him all things consist. Verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. He's the creator of all and the sustainer of all created things. The Lord Jesus not only made it, he holds it all together. By him all things consist. What power then is invested in the person of Christ? The Lord Jesus is in control of all things. That's a phrase that we could follow through the Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know why? Because God's in control of all things. Christ is the ruler of all things. Him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will because he controls all things. Now Paul has shown Christ's relationship to the Father in verse 13. He's the Son of his love. He's his dear Son. In verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. His relationship to the Father. He's shown his relationship to the creation. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. But now in verse 18, you'll see his relationship to the church. And this is the fifth great title. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but as that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You say, those are pretty strong words. That's right, those are the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I swore to uphold at my ordination as the confession of my own faith. There is no head of the church but Christ. I love how my pastor usually begins his public praying in church. He often invokes the Lord and he prays and he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole King and only head of his church. And how true that is. Christ is the only head of his church. And he is the head. Now the word head here suggests origin and source, as well as leader and ruler. Not only is he the head in that he has that authority, but he is the origin and source of life. The body derives life from the head. That's why the body is living, because the head is attached to the body. I've used this illustration before. I come from a country that has been ravaged by terrorism. Some dastardly deeds have been done in the name of politics, including no warning car bombs and bombs left in restaurants, etc., etc. There are people who have suffered the most desperate injuries as a result of explosions. There was one lady in a restaurant one time, I remember hearing of this. She lost two arms and a leg and an eye. And she lived. She lived. There are other people who in explosions have had their head blown off. Those people do not live. Because when the head is separated from the body, life finishes. Life comes from the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the head of the body. Why do we have life as the body? And we are the body of Christ if we're Christians. The church is his body. Why do we have life? Because we derive our life from Him. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it like this. Verses 22 and 23. God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that's a wonderful analogy. The head and the body. Christ is our head. We are the members of His body. That's what the Scripture teaches. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. You see there in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Verse 30 of that chapter. "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Now, if I am a member of Christ, I will inevitably be in glory. The hymn writer put it something like this: "And this shall I find, for such is His mind. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Because if Christ is the head, His body will be there." Going to be no amputations. The Lord's not going to have parts of His body missing in glory. The body of Christ is being completed. It's already complete in the mind of God. His elect church in Christ, of whom Christ is the head. He's the head, and we derive our life from the head. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, speaks of the same truth. That's a wonderful passage that talks about the members of the body. It talks about the relationships within the church and relationships of the church to the head. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For as the body is one," that's the human body, "is one body and hath many members," hands, feet, arms, so on, "and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." He is the head of the body. Now that body, which is the entire church in all ages, has its local expression in every age. And that is the public assembly of the people of God. Paul here was writing to one such assembly, the church at Colossae. They were a body in that area of Christ, but they were just part of the greater body of Christ in all ages. The church has its local expression, and away with those who would say that the Lord is now functioning without that representation of His body. It's wrong. The Lord has a body, and that church will continue until the end of time and on out into eternity. Strictly speaking, this body that's referred to, when it says in verse number 18, "He is the head of the body, the church," it's talking about all the people of God in every age, every believer. The same body of whom it says in Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." Or as it is in Ephesians 3, verse 15, "the whole family in heaven and earth." And I love that expression. The whole family in heaven and earth. The church is a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are already in glory. They're in heaven. Some of them are still here on the earth, but they are, though separated by distance and separated by that wall that we call eternity, yet they are one body. They are one family. The whole family in heaven and in earth. And Christ is our head. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that's another expression used in verse 18 in connection with this. The firstborn from the dead, it means the first one to rise from the grave, never to die again. You said, well, surely there were those who died before Christ and were raised before Christ. Yes. Elijah saw a young man raised from death, but that young man lived, presumably into adulthood, and then he died again. And his body and his soul are not going to come together till the resurrection. The same is true of the one who came to life through Elisha. The same is true of the man whose body they threw into the grave of Elisha. That's a great story. They just dumped his corpse in there, and when his body touched Elisha's body, he came to life. There was power there. But that man later on died again. The same is true of Jairus' daughter. 12 years old, she died, was raised by Christ, but she lived for a while and then she died again. The same is true of Lazarus. The same is true of the widow of Nain's son. They died again. But Christ is the first one to rise from the grave, never to die again. He will never die again. Death has no power over him. He is the first fruits of them that slept. You know what the first fruits it was? The first sheaf of the harvest that was taken. And then all the other sheaves were to follow. Christ is the first one raised, never to die again. And we will all follow in his train. He has the preeminence in all things. Christ is God and is thus worthy of all our honor and all of our praise. He's worthy of first place in all of our lives, for he is God. He is our living head. And he gave himself for us. A woman was visited by a preacher once, and he was afraid she was going to lose her salvation before she died. She said, "Sir, I'm not going to lose my salvation. Because the Lord Jesus said that no man can pluck me out of his hand." He said, "Yes, dear, but you might fall and slip through his fingers." He said, "Sir, that's a foolish notion, because I am one of his fingers. I'm a member of the body. And Christ the head is in glory, and all the body will be in glory too." What a great thought that is. The Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Next time we're going to look at some of that great truth. We've talked about who Christ is, but we're going to be looking at what Christ has done. And may the Lord use that to bless our souls with the thought of the great salvation he has accomplished for us. But let's leave it there for tonight. And may the Lord use his word to the sanctifying of our hearts. Amen.